All right, as they're leaving, take your Bible and turn, please, to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Now, let me help you find Jonah. If you have a Scofield Bible, that's page 943. If you don't have a Scofield, let me tell you the best way to find it. Go to Malachi, go five or six books back toward Genesis, and you'll wind up at that little book, Jonah. Now, if you're having a hard time finding Jonah, don't be embarrassed. I know a lot of preachers that have to look in the index to find Jonah. As you're trying to find Jonah, let me mention this. Every summer we have about a $200,000 summer deficit at Ambassador. And so we're trying to do something to help with that. I have my life story that was dramatized and unshackled on a CD. And anybody who gives any size gift whatsoever toward that summer deficit, I'll give you a copy of my life story that was dramatized and unshackled. Also on the table on the left as you go out this way, I have a very, very important message, obviously, that I don't preach in revival meetings. It is called the Fruits of Calvinism. I want to say, folks, there is a disease that is spreading across this country and even around the world. It's a disease of Calvinism. And so I think that's a very, very timely message in the day in which we live. All right, Jonah chapter 1. Now, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and after we read verses 1 and 2, keep your Bible open, please, to Jonah chapter 1, because we're going to notice several other things in the chapter. All right, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Thank you very much. You may be seated. It's interesting to notice that the first word that God spoke to Jonah was the word, arise. And that command is given three times to Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 verse 2, Jonah chapter 1 verse 6, and Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2. So I believe that gives us an insight into the basic character of Jonah. I believe that whenever God wanted Jonah to do anything, He had to wake him up. Jonah, rise! Jonah, rise! Jonah, rise! Kind of like the lady who came to her helper one day and she said, "Lena, don't you do anything fast?" She said, "Yes, ma'am. I get tired fast." Well, that was Jonah's problem. He got tired fast. Now, you're going to find this principle in the New Testament. Whenever God gets ready to call a person to do a job, He never calls a lazy good for nothing. But He calls somebody who's busy. Now, on the other hand, sometimes God looked down and He saw somebody like Saul of Tarsus. And He said, "There's a man who's wholehearted. He's dedicated to what he's doing. I'll just change his direction and rechannel his vitality." You see, here's a principle. God may get a hold of a person who is busy doing the wrong thing, but He's not going to use a person who isn't doing anything. I heard Dr. Bob Jones Sr. say so many times that when a person gets saved, his basic character generally doesn't change. Now, what do you mean by that? If a person is lazy and he would rather live on welfare than work and he gets saved, he'll still probably be lazy after he gets saved. If a woman's a sloppy housekeeper before she gets saved, she'll probably still be a sloppy housekeeper after she gets saved. Why? Here's the principle. Do you know that 50% of the character of your child is instilled into that child by the age of 3? 75% of the character of your child is instilled into the child by the age of 5. You show me a willful, rebellious 5-year-old. 10 years later, I'm going to show you a willful, rebellious 15-year-old. Now, folks, you don't tell a 15-year-old girl how she's going to dress. She'll say, I'll dress like I want to dress. You tell her when she is a toddler that she belongs to God. And her body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You see, you don't tell her when she's 15. Chasten thy son while there is yet hope. You don't tell an 18-year-old boy or girl they're going to go to Bible college and at least attend 1 year so they can discern God's will for their life. You don't tell them that when they're 18. You tell them when they're toddlers that one day they're going to be going off to Bible college and they're going to discern the will of God for their life. Let me ask you young parents a question. Have you insisted on your children playing a musical instrument? I want to urge you, why don't you do that? 1991, Pastor, I was in Alaska. And there was an 84-year-old woman who got up and played her violin and she sang. And as I sat there, I thought, how many 84-year-old basketball players do you know? Now you think of that. I'm 71, but 5 or 6 years ago, I did a stupid thing. My sons-in-law had me out on the basketball court. And the ball would be going out of bounds, and my mind would say, get that ball. And my body would say, you ain't going to get that ball. See? Now here's what I'm saying. If your life is all wrapped up in athletics, one day you're going to be a 35-year-old has-been athlete with bad knees. But if you play an instrument, you can do that until Jesus comes or God takes you home via death. So, I want to encourage you, have your children play an instrument and do something. And by the way, your children are going to get direction from someplace. They're going to get it from the peer group. They're going to get it from the television set. They're going to get it from the public school. Would to God they get their direction from mom and dad. Now, God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. We could compare the city of Nineveh to the city of Indianapolis. It reached about 60 miles in its perimeter, had a population upward toward 1 million people. It was a large metropolitan area. And God said, now Jonah, you can capture that city for me. You are aware that Jonah was a Jew. The Ninevites were Gentiles. His skin was a little different shade than the Ninevites. And so God said, Jonah, this way. Jonah said, God, this way. Now, the bulk of my message will be taken from Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Will you notice, please, Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It says, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, underline this, from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. And he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish, again underline it, from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came unto him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. All right, look this way. God said, Jonah, this way. Jonah said, God, this way. Now, twice in our passage, it says he fled from the presence of the Lord. And when he fled from the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa. He got on a boat and he paid the fare thereon. Have you ever noticed how many times that adverb down is used in Jonah chapters 1 and 2? All right, chapter 1, he went down to Joppa. He went down the ship. He went down the sides of the boat. He lay down on the bed. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he went down to the fish's gullet. He went down to the bottom of the mountains. He went down the Sheol. He went down, 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 down. My dear friend, when you get away from God, there is only one direction for you to go, and that is down. He went down to Joppa, got on a boat, and he paid the fare thereof. I'm speaking tonight on the subject, going down. Going down. I want you to notice three ways that Jonah paid. Very simply. Will you notice the difference about verse 3 and verse 4 start? Verse 3 starts, but Jonah. How's verse 4 start? But the Lord. Alright, get it. Jonah's will was contrary to the will of God. And when that is true, number one, you lose your joy. You lose your joy. Now let me make a statement. A person who is not right with God cannot be happy. Let me turn that around. A person who is not happy cannot be right with God. You know, I used to think that Christians walked around with a long face waiting for a gallbladder attack to happen. And I thought Christians never had any joy in life. But the first thing you lose when you get away from God, you lose your joy. What did David say in Psalm 51 in verse 12? Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, here is my pattern, ladies and gentlemen. I generally stay in an office preparing my heart and preparing my mind before the service. And when I come at night, I've got 7 or 8 messages in my Bible trying to discern the will of God. I come out of an office at 10 minutes before the service starts. I sit on the platform and I scan the crowd as people are coming in. Why do I do that? Because I want to sense the need of the hour. Again, I do not preach sermons. I preach messages. And I did not know I was going to preach this message until 10 minutes before I got on the pulpit tonight. You see, I can look out in the crowd and I can tell you people that are not right with God. I can preach 5 minutes in a Christian school and I can go down the row and I can tell you every kid that's hooked on rock music. I can tell you every kid that's a rebel. You say, how can you do that? Isaiah 3 and verse 9, the show of their countenance does witness against them. And my dear friend, when you're right with God, there's going to be a song in your heart. Now, when it comes out your mouth, it may come out of discord like some of you. But if you're right with God, you're going to have a song in your heart. And you're going to be able to sing, what a fellowship. What a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. John 15 and verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. And that your joy might be full. John 16:24, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. Romans 14 and verse 8, but the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, in whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing ye rejoice, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 John 1 and verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. Are you happy tonight? Years ago, as I pulled a trailer across America for 22 years to keep our family together, my wife was involved in homeschooling for 21 years with all three of our daughters, from kindergarten right through the 12th grade. 21 years involved in homeschooling. She is a candidate for the martyr's crown. But anyway, during those years, somebody would come to me and say, Brother Comfort, I feel so sorry for you. You're on the road 10 and a half, 11 months out of the year, and you're never in the same place 2 weeks in a row. And oh, I feel so sorry for you. And you know what I'd say? I'd say, listen, The only reason you need to feel sorry for me, I live in a 40-foot trailer. I have 3 daughters, a wife, and a girl, a dog, and we only have 1 bathroom. And not nearly enough mirrors. Hey, you can't imagine what it's like to live in a girl's dormitory. Have you ever been in a bathroom in an RV? You don't have enough room in that bathroom to change your mind. And I would go in that bathroom in the morning and I would see 3 electric curling irons and electric curlers and pantyhose hanging up everywhere, all kind of female accoutrements hanging up. You can't imagine what it's like. Now, if you've got boys, all you've got to do is give them a pair of black shoes and a pair of brown shoes and a pair of tennis shoes and they've got it made. That's all they need. Now, girls, have you ever heard of the colors mauve, taupe, periwinkle? Now, men, those are colors. And they make shoes those colors. And for every pair of shoes that make those colors, they make earrings and a purse to match it. And a man almost has to have an oil well to keep 4 females in shoes and purses and earrings. You know, for years, Pastor, I could not dress like I wanted to dress. I'd have to get up in the morning and go by the female tribunal and they would check over what I could wear. And they wouldn't let me wear stripes and plaids together. Now, Brother Brubaker could, but I couldn't, you see. And many times I would see them with their backs turned and I'd put on what I wanted to wear and I'd go out the trailer door and I'd say, "Hallelujah, I'm the head of my home, I'll dress like I want to dress." Have you ever tried waiting on 4 females to get ready to go someplace at the same time? Have you ever tried that? Now, I've often said in the parable of the marriage feast, when the fellow said, "I can't go, I've married a wife." That wasn't legitimate. But if he'd have said, "I married a wife, I'll be a little late," that'd have been legitimate. That'd have been legitimate. And I think one day I am going to write a book, Life in a Girl's Dormitory. Now, let me be serious, folks. Do you know that in the 49 years I have been in evangelism, there has never been a day when I've gotten up in the morning, looked in the mirror, and said, "God, I am so sorry that you've called me to be an evangelist. I want you to know that I'm not enduring what I'm doing. Bless God, I am enjoying it." People came to me before I turned the school over to Alton Beale, and they said, "Brother Comfort, are you going to retire?" I said, "Get a brain. Get a brain. The man of God doesn't retire as long as he's physically able. He may change ministries, but he doesn't retire." And I tell my preacher boys this, Brother Monty, fellas, never get over the joy of being called to preach. I don't understand why God called me, but it's a joy, and there's never been a day in all of these 49 years when I have regretted it. There is joy when you're serving God and in the will of God. Now, young people, listen to me. Don't let the peer group slip one over on you. Some of you young people have the idea, if I surrender for the will of God, God's going to put me in a grass hut in Africa, and I'm going to see spitting cobras crawling on the floor. Now, the chances are God probably will not do that. But I'll tell you this, if God leads you to do that, you'll be a whole lot happier in a grass hut in Africa than you will in a palace in the United States. The only place of joy and happiness is in the will of God. All right, now listen carefully. Why can't the child of God be happy when he gets out of fellowship? The answer is found in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. Listen carefully. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh us unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, if ye endure chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, listen, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, wait a minute. That's strong language. I didn't say it. God said it. Now, here's what it means. If you are saved and you get away from God, God will chastise you. It is not He might. It is He will. A young man came to me, Brother Monty, in Minneapolis, and he said, Brother Comfort, he said, I'm saved. But he said, I'm sorry, I can't live the Christian life. It's too hard. I said, young man, I'm sorry too. If you are saved and you get away from God, God will chastise you. Now, let me ask you kids a question. Have you ever gotten a spanking and said, Daddy, keep it up, I love it, I love it? No. You see, Hebrews 12:11 says, no chastisement for this present time seems joyous, but grievous. And I want to say it is no fun to get chastised of God. Now, God's perfect disciplinarian, He knows the area of your life to put His finger on that'll get your attention the quickest. For instance, maybe there's somebody in here tonight who's got his athletics. And God knows the quickest way to get to your life is to cut off a vital finger on your right hand. You say God wouldn't do that. 1986, Pastor, I was preaching in Maranatha Baptist Bible College in their opening semester revival meeting. And I made this statement. I had no idea what I was saying. I said, maybe there's a young man in here tonight who came to Maranatha to play football. You didn't come because of the spiritual atmosphere of the college. You came to play athletics. And I said, son, do you think God may try to get your attention by cutting off a vital finger on your right hand? I had no idea what I was saying. The next morning, a young man came into Dr. Sedholm's office. He said, Dr. Sedholm, look here, look here. He said, Brother Comfort was preaching to me last night. He said, I came to Maranatha for one reason, to play football. I didn't come here for the spiritual atmosphere. I came here to play football. He said, last night when I went to work, God cut off a vital finger on my right hand. He said, God's gotten my attention. I was preaching in Okinawa, and the pastor stood up before his young people, and he said, kids, you know what God had to do to get my attention? He said, I loved baseball. He said, I ate, I slept, I breathed baseball. He said, one summer I was playing baseball, hit a line drive single to right field, a frozen rope. He said, I could see out of the corner of my eye that the right field was sloughing. And I knew that I could stretch a single into a triple. He said, I went around first base full speed ahead. When I came to second base, my foot hit the bag, my ankle twisted, and my kneecap went around in back of my knee. He said, when I got to third base, I was on my face, and the bone had come up through the skin of my knee. Now, maybe there's a young lady in here tonight whose God is your body. And you spend 3 or 4 hours a day in front of a mirror. You know how long it takes for God to fix that? That quickly. When I was a student in college, there was a young lady from Charleston, West Virginia. If a poll had been taken, I'll guarantee you, 65% of the fellows would have said she's the most beautiful girl on campus. But God knew her body was her God. That next summer, she went out on a date, had a tremendous wreck, had over 200 stitches put in that beautiful face. Her face was covered with plastic surgery. Her mouth was all drawn over the side. When she came back to school in the fall of the year, nobody recognized her as the same girl. Now, listen carefully. There are two words in the passage in Hebrews 12. The first word is the word chastise. We could compare that to a spanking. The second word is the word scourge. Hey, that's more severe than a spanking. When Jesus went to Calvary, He was not spanked. He was scourged. Now, what is scourging? I have in my hand tonight a track of the story of Becky Vaughn. How many of you know this story? Would you raise your hand? I expected that. Probably a third of the congregation. In this track, ladies and gentlemen, in the corner, there's a picture of a beautiful 2-year-old toddler, Becky before the fire. In the center of the track, you have Becky in a wheelchair after the fire. Becky has no hair on her body. Her hair was burnt off of her body. Her skin doesn't look very pretty. If you will look at the track, she has no fingers. Her fingers are scar-covered nubs. I was preaching in 1986, Faith Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. After I got through preaching, John Vaughn, the pastor, came to the platform and he said, "Brother Comfort rang my number tonight." He said, "Brenda, his wife, would you come up and stand beside of me?" He said, "Here's my wife, 65% of her body burned with third-degree burns." He said, "There's my daughter, Becky, on the front row, 95% of her body burned with third-degree burns." When my wife took Becky to the children's meetings at night, she said, "Honey, I had to be so careful when I helped Becky off with her coat. If I were not careful, I would peel her skin off as I helped her off with her coat." And John Vaughn said, "Ladies and gentlemen, in 1978, I was a Jonah running from God." He said, "I put a can of kerosene in the kitchen. My wife working at the stove ignited the kerosene and the house became a gigantic inferno." He said, "My daughter Becky lie in a coma in Shriners Hospital for 4 months, hovering between life and death." He said, "Every time I look at my wife, every time I look at my daughter, I've been reminded that I've been scourged of God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, if God put His hand on my life, that would be chastisement. If God put His hand on my family, that would be scourging. And I believe the wise Christian will fear both the chastening and the scourging of God. All right, number one, he lost his joy. Go back, please, to verses 3 and 4. The tempest was raging. The ship was rocking back and forth with the storm. Every man was on board the deck crying out to his own God. Question, where was Jonah? He was in the bottom of the boat, fast asleep. Number two, he lost his concern. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Ephesians 5 and verse 14. "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Romans 13, 11 and 12. "And that knowing the time, it's high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. "Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Get it? Every man was on board the deck crying out to his own God. Where was Jonah? He was in the bottom of the boat, fast asleep. I want to ask you, isn't that a picture of the world and the church today? The world is on board the deck crying out to their own gods. They're crying out to the gods of sex, liquor, drugs, materialism. Where are we? We're in the bottom of the boat, fast asleep. Not long ago, Pastor, somebody asked me to chronicle our ministry through the 60s, 70s, 80s, and up to the present time. And here's what I said. In the 60s, 70s, and halfway through the 80s, there were very few meetings that we had that we were not putting chairs in the aisles. Many times on a Monday night, the first night, a weeknight of a meeting, we would put chairs in the aisles. Many times the choir would have to stay up until we let the children go because there was no room in the congregation for them to sit. And we had meeting after meeting after meeting, where people were getting saved at night, after we left in the middle of the night, early in the morning, all in the afternoon. People were getting saved continuously throughout the day. And Pastor, during those years, there were very few meetings that we did not have 30 to 40 professions of faith. And many times, 100 professions of faith were not unusual to have in those days. Brother Brubaker and I would have meetings in Christian schools. And on Friday, after we had preached all week long, kids would bring all kind of paraphernalia to be burned because they were convicted of sin in their life. Thousands upon thousands of dollars of records and magazines and CDs and all those type of things. And we would have, sometimes we would have a testimony meeting in chapel for 3 hours on a Friday, Peter, because what God had done. And people would come to our trailer and knock on our doors and want to get right with God. But I noticed in the middle 80s there was a change. And you know what I noticed the change was? A lot of Christians now were no longer concerned about people dying and going to hell. They were a whole lot more concerned about their 401ks than people dying and going to hell. Whereas there was a generation where the parents wanted their children to serve God. And their prayer was, "Dear God, don't let my children live for materialism. I want my children not to have a career, but I want them to have a ministry." But I noticed the difference in the 80s. In the middle of the 80s, Christian parents now wanted their children to experience the American dream. And we four and no more, we're saved, let the world die and go to hell. God help us. God help us. You know, I go into churches where they have a Christian school and you know what I see? You let a public school kid come in and those Christian school kids treat that boy or girl from the public school like they have AIDS or leprosy. And I will ask many times as I preach in a Christian school in April, and it has been going on since the last of August, 8 months, I will say, "How many of you kids in this Christian school led a public school kid to Christ in 8 months?" And it's an unusual thing. If I have one or two Christian high school kids raise their hand and say, "I've led somebody to Christ in the last 8 months." You know, every day you and I live, 88 people are reported to have taken their own life in America. You know what we're told about that? For every one reported suicide, there are 15 to 35 times that amount that are committed but are never reported. So that means that this year, if we have 32,120 reported suicides, there will actually be 15 to 35 times that amount that are committed but are never reported. I read about a young lady whose name was Wanda Williams in 1945. The Los Angeles Times carried this story. This girl was a senior in high school. And so, on New Year's Day, her mom and dad walked quietly around the house, didn't want to disturb her. They thought she had been out late on New Year's Eve. So finally, it got to be 1 and 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and they decided no matter how late she had been out, she ought to be up by now. So they walked into a bedroom, and they found that her bed had not been slipping all night long. There was a note attached to the pillow. They ran to the pillow, picked up the note, and the note read this, "Dear Mom and Dad, 1 year ago this time, I promised God that if life did not offer me anything more than the discouragement and the despair that I've experienced all my life, I was going to end it all." She said, "Mom and Dad, this last year that I've lived has been the worst year of my life. There is nothing to live for. If you'll come out into the garage, you'll find my dead body." They hurried out the garage. They found that Wanda Williams had taken her daddy's belt, tied it around her neck, tied it around a rafter, kicked an iron scrape from under her, and she had choked by the neck until she was dead. You know what I believe, Brother Pete? If some Christian teenager had come along and said, "Wanda, the answer's not in sex. The answer's not in drugs. The answer's in Jesus Christ." Maybe Wanda Williams would never have committed suicide. Many years ago on a Friday night, I was preaching in Chillicothe, Illinois. And that night, as I was preaching in this local church, there was a young man who was a member of that church who was in a bar drinking with a 12th grade boy who was going to graduate in a couple weeks. So they got in the car after drinking, and they sped down the highway. This 12th grade boy wrapped his car around a telephone post, and he was killed instantly. On Sunday morning, when I got up to preach, I said, how many of you kids went to school with that boy that got killed on Friday night? 35, 40 young people raised their hands. I said, all right, kids, how many of you told that boy one time how to be saved? You know how many told him how to be saved? Zero. Zero. I said, young people, that boy's blood is going to be on somebody's hands. Don't you get it? Here he was crying out to his own God. But those young people that had the answer were in the bottom of the boat, fast asleep. All right, number one, he lost his joy. Number two, he lost his concern. Will you notice, please, number three, he lost his testimony. Verse 6. It says, so the shipmaster came unto him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. He lost his joy, he lost his concern, he lost his testimony. Question, what's the most important thing you have in life? You know the most important thing I have in life? My testimony. My testimony. There is not a moment of my waking hours that I am not aware that I am a representative of Jesus Christ. Here is a compliment that I have given to me often. And I tell my preacher boys this. Whenever anybody gives you a compliment, let it go in one ear and out the other. If it lodges in the middle, you're in trouble. But here's a compliment that I relish. People come to me and they say, Brother Comfort, I heard you preach 30 years ago and you haven't changed. You know what I say? I say, man, I'm too close to the finish line to change now. And by God's grace, I'm not going to change. And I want to say it doesn't matter how I started the race 49 years ago. It matters how I end the race. And too many men in my age group, in their twilight years, have lost their testimony. I was coming out of a drugstore not long ago, and a lady said, excuse me, sir. She said, you dropped your lottery ticket. Lottery ticket. I looked back, and sure enough, there's a lottery ticket on the floor. I said, ma'am, I don't play that stuff. That's not my lottery ticket. But I thought about that. What if I picked up that lottery ticket, and I became an instant winner of $20 million? You know the problem with that? My picture would be flashed across the front pages of newspapers in America. Fundamental Baptist evangelist wins $20 million in the lottery. There's my testimony. There's my testimony. You know, in the little things I do, I am aware that I'm a representative of Christ. Young people, if you come to me and you ask me to sign your Bible, I will sign it slowly and legibly. Why? Because if 10 years you look at that signature and you can't tell who signed your Bible, that's part of my testimony. When I am talking to a man and his wife, I don't look at the woman. I look at the man. I don't want anybody to say Brother Comfort is flirtatious when he gets around women. I want to say this, young people, it has taken me 49 years to build a testimony. Do you know how long it would take me to lose a lifetime of testimony? One careless moment. One careless moment. In closing, in 2 Samuel chapter 14, David and Absalom have been estranged for 3 years, Absalom being the son of David. So Absalom moves back to Jerusalem and he stays there for 2 more years. Now it's been a total of 5 years since he has seen his daddy's face. Well, he decides the time is right. So he tells his servant, would you go to Joab, the captain of my father's host, and arrange a meeting with my daddy and me? He said, it's been 5 years since I've seen my daddy, and I want to see him again. So the servant goes, Joab won't listen. He said, tell him again. He goes the second time. He comes back and he says, Absalom, we've tried twice. He won't listen. Let's forget it. He said, I'm not going to forget it. He said, I'll guarantee you we'll get his attention. Here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go out and light a match to his barley fields. He said, that's going to get his attention. Well, one day Joab looked out. He was engulfed by flames, and that got his attention. He came running to Absalom, and he said, Absalom, why did you burn down my barley fields? He said, you listen to me, Joab. He said, two times kindly and gently I tried to get your attention, but you wouldn't listen. And the only way I could get your attention is to burn down your barley fields. I wonder, is there someone in here tonight that God has spoken to kindly and gently and you won't listen? Are you going to make Him have to burn down your barley fields to get your attention? Here in closing is the most awesome illustration I think I've ever heard in my life. Dr. Lee Robertson says that he was called to the hospital in the early 70s in Chattanooga, Tennessee. There was a young lady in her mid-20s, Mrs. Clarence Lohner, that was on a sick bed. So Clarence was urging, Dr. Robertson was urging Clarence and his wife to get saved. And Clarence said, Doc, he said, we're already saved. We're members of Highland Park Baptist Church. You baptized us in the baptistry. He said, well, Clarence, do you think maybe this is a chastisement of God? Do you think maybe God's trying to get your attention? He said, you're right. And he said, I'll tell you what. When my wife gets out of this hospital, we're going to serve God like we used to. 2 days later, Dr. Robertson was called that Mrs. Clarence Lohner, in her mid-20s, was dead. He was asked to preach her funeral. After preaching the funeral, he came out of the cemetery seated by Clarence Lohner. And Clarence was weeping. He said, oh, Doc, today God's burned down my barley fields. The dearest thing I have in life is gone. He said, Clarence, tonight I'm preaching in a rescue mission service. He said, would you come with me to that service? It'll get your mind off your grief and your heartache. He said, I'll be there. That night, as Dr. Robertson preached to the drug addicts and the drunkards, there was only one person that responded at the invitation, Clarence Lohner. He stood before the crowd of derelicts and he said, men, today I stood by the grave of my wife. He said, the dearest thing I have in life is gone. He said, I'm going to tell you why. Years ago, God called me to preach. He said, I counted the cost and I've been running from God. He said, God's taken my wife. But I'm here tonight to tell you, God's called me to preach, and I'm going to preach. After the service, Dr. Robertson came to him and said, Clarence, are you telling the truth? Has God really called you to preach? He said, oh, I know that as clearly as I know anything in life. God's called me to preach, and I'm going to preach. He said, Clarence, you know every Wednesday night we have prayer meeting in Highland Park Baptist Church. He said, would you do me a favor? He said, when I give the invitation on Wednesday night, would you come forward and give this testimony? He said, we've got a lot of young people at Tennessee Temple that are Jonas, and they need to hear the consequences. He said, I'll be there. Wednesday night came. Dr. Robertson sat on the platform, scanned the crowd. No sign of Clarence Lohner. He thought he's lost in the crowd. When the invitation comes, he'll make himself known. Well, the invitation came and went. Still no sign of Clarence Lohner. All right, now listen carefully. The next day, Clarence Lohner drove in front of Highland Park Baptist Church with a girlfriend with which he had been having an affair during the life of his wife. They went around the corner on Orchard Knob, parked in an alleyway. He rolled the window down and was talking to his girlfriend. A man put the barrel of a revolver through the window, squeezed the trigger, and blew Clarence Lohner out into eternity. The girlfriend of Clarence Lohner was raped. The next day, Dr. Robertson was called to the funeral home. As he came in the funeral home, here was a casket with the body of Clarence Lohner. And the girlfriend seated right beside of it. And after a while, Dr. Robertson began to put two and two together, and he realized this girl had been having an affair with Clarence Lohner even during the life of his wife. And when he realized that, he became incensed. He went over to her and he said, "Young lady, do you realize you're partially to blame for this man's body being in a casket? His wife's body being in a graveyard?" He said, "You had no right having an affair with a married man. And when you stand before God, you'll give an account for that." He said, "Now tell me, what were Clarence Lohner's last words before his brains were blown out?" She said, "You want to know what they were?" She said, "I'll tell you." He said, quote, "God has called me to preach, but I guess I'm too wicked. I'll never preach." And with that, Clarence Lohner was blown out into eternity. Now listen to the end of the story. Tonight, Clarence Lohner and Mrs. Lohner's bodies are in a graveyard. The girlfriend of Clarence Lohner that was raped, Dr. Robertson told me that in 2 months, she mysteriously died. The last I heard, the murderer and the rapist was out of jail on parole. Pastor, I never tell this story but what I think. Is there a prospective Clarence Lohner in this building tonight? "I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home." Jonah, get off that one-way ship of disobedience tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. As the instrumentalists come and play, "I've wandered far away from God, but now I'm coming home." I want to ask you this question tonight. Are you in the will of God? The average Christian will go through his entire life never realizing that God has a perfect will for every person. Now, I am not asking you right now if you're saved. I'm not asking you that. But I'm asking you this. How many of you can say, "If I know my heart, I'm in the will of God for my life. I'm right where He wants me to be. I'm doing what He wants me to do. If I know my heart, I'm in the will of God." If you can honestly say that, slip up your hand, please. If you can honestly say, "If I know my heart, I'm in the will of God." Thank you. You may put your hands down. Maybe there are some in here tonight who couldn't raise their hands because in the first place, you don't even know for sure you're saved. Now, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I wonder, is there a person in the building tonight that God's spoken to your heart time and time again, spoken kindly and tenderly, and you haven't listened? Oh, please don't make God have to burn down your barley fields to get your attention. I wonder, is there a person in the building tonight who would say, "Preacher, I'm not saved. And God's spoken to my heart. I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me. I know I can't get to heaven by my own good works. I know I must receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in order to get to heaven. And God has spoken to my heart, and tonight I'd like to make sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure, but I'd like to make sure. Include me in the prayer." If you'd say that kindly, slip up your hand, please, and I will see your hand and remember you in prayer. Anywhere in the building, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to make sure. Include me in the prayer." Just slip it up high, and I'll see it and pray for you. Anywhere in the building, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to make sure." Anywhere in the building. All right, let me ask you this. How many of you tonight would say, "Brother Comfort, I'm a Jonah. I'm a Jonah. I've lost my joy. I've lost my concern, and I've lost my testimony. I'm saved, but I'm a Jonah, and I need to get right with God. Would you pray for me tonight? As a Christian, I need to get right with God. Slip up your hand, please. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, others over here on my left. Thank you. Others, pray for me tonight. I'm saved, but I'm a Jonah. Pray for me. Anybody else? God bless you in the middle. Thank you. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right, one more thing. How many of you tonight would say, Brother Comfort, there has never been a time when I have surrendered my life to do the will of God? Now, folks, I'm not talking just to young people. I'm talking to senior citizens on down. And God has a perfect will for your life. How many of you tonight would say, Brother Comfort, tonight, on May the 11th, 2010, tonight, I am surrendering my life to do the will of God, whatever it may be, wherever it may lead. Tonight, on May the 11th, 2010, I'm surrendering my life to do the will of God. If you would say that, slip up your hand, please, right now. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Others, tonight I'm surrendering my life to do the will of God, whatever it may be, wherever it may lead. I'm surrendering my life to do the will of God. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right, those of you who have raised your hands, what I'd like for you to do tonight, when we stand to sing in just a moment, I'd like for you to take the preacher's hand and say, tonight I'm giving my life to do the will of God, whatever it may be. I'm giving my life tonight to do the will of God. And we'll have somebody pray with you and encourage you. Let's pray. Father, I've sensed the power of God here tonight. I have no idea to whom I've preached. Maybe there's a prospective Clarence Loner who in his mind would say, there was a time when God had His hand on my life to serve Him. And they've been diverted by materialism. Oh God, I would pray that there will be some backslidden Jonas that will get off that one-way ship of disobedience. Maybe there are some in the building tonight that are in the process of being chastised. And if they do not respond to chastisement, it may progress into scourging. And so, God, I pray that every person in this building will go out tonight saying, I'm right with God. There's nothing between my soul and my Savior. For all these that have raised their hands, many have said, I'm a Jonah, I'm away from God. May they come tonight. I pray for these who said, I'm surrendering my life to do the will of God, whatever it may be, wherever it may lead. May this be a banner night in their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's